Our text for this evening is from John chapter 3, verse 16. It's found on page 1030 in your pew Bibles. If you happen to see somebody struggling to locate that, perhaps you could just reach over and give them the Bible open to that page. Page 1030. For many, many years, as I'm sure you're familiar with this well-known passage in the Bible, it was the most well-known verse in the Bible. It is no longer the most well-known verse in the Bible. Does anybody want to take a stab at what is now the most well-known verse in the Bible? Anyone? There you go. Bingo, bingo, bingo. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." What a sad state of affairs in our nation that John 3:16 has been replaced with Matthew 7, verse 1. But for all its familiarity to you, I trust that God could still bring new light for us from this text to you, and want to read that and then preach to you from the Scriptures. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And thus far, the reading of God's Word. Some of you may have an outline, and I've changed it somewhat. There are still 3 points, but those 3 points are the heart of God, the heart of God, the heart of Jesus, and the heart of a disciple. The heart of God, the heart of Jesus, and the heart of a disciple. Mission and evangelism arises from the heart of God Himself and is communicated from His heart to ours. Mission and evangelism arises from the heart of God Himself and is communicated from His heart to ours. And therefore, the most important question when discussing mission and local evangelism is, who is God? Because it begins with God, and it begins with the very character of God. And what we learn here from John chapter 3 and verse 16 is that God is a missionary God. We're told that God the Father is a missionary God who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son to be the Savior of the world. And of course, not only is God the Father a missionary God, but God the Son is a missionary God. We know this from the numerous testimonies that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gives us about the very reason for why He has come into the world. We read it throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "I have come not for the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Over and over again, Jesus tells us of the very missionary purpose and intention for which He came. And in John chapter 20, 21, Jesus, after His resurrection from the dead, breathes on His disciples and says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you, and receive the Holy Spirit," which is an indication of what is to happen on the day of Pentecost, when the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father, pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church in order that there might be a missionary church. So a missionary God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has called His church to be a missionary church. And I speak to you this evening on this to correct a prevalent practice amongst us. And that is to do missions by proxy, to pay and pray for someone else to do it. The Great Commission must be owned by every local church, as if the future of Christianity depended upon the Linwood United Reformed Church. And it is incumbent upon every Christian to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, not to leave that to others, Murphy in New York, Bill Green in Central America, Tony Zechfeld in Ontario, but that every Christian is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, mission and evangelism arises from the heart of God and is communicated from His heart to yours. I speak to you this evening about the heart of God, the heart of Jesus, and the heart of a disciple, your heart. Look with me then at the text. The heart of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. We know from elsewhere that God tells us, that John tells us that God is love. And love in the Bible is a matter of giving. For God so loved the world that He gave. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for us. So, love in the Bible is a matter of giving. And when we are told in the Bible that God is love, it's of His self-giving for the benefit of others. That is, it is of the very nature and the very character of God to give of Himself in order to bring about blessing for others. We see this in the very Godhead itself, in the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead exist in perpetual self-giving one to the other. The Father giving of Himself to the Son and to the Spirit. The Son giving of Himself to the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit giving of Himself to the Father and the Son. And they've been doing this for all eternity. It is God's nature to give and bring about blessing for others. It's why Jonathan Edwards says that heaven is called a world of love, precisely for that reason. It's so unlike Allah, the God of Islam, or the gods of other competing religions with Christianity. No, God is love. And here we're told that He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. But I'd like you to look at the text once again and notice what it was that God loved. God so loved the world. God loved the world. That is, God loves all that He created. When God created in the 6 days, He declared that what He had created was very good. It wasn't evil, it wasn't wrong, it wasn't bad, it was good. And God loves all that He has created. And truth be known, God's mission is to reclaim and renew the entirety of creation. From Genesis chapter 3 until Revelation, God's mission is to renew the entirety of creation until there is a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Look with me, if you would, in order that you can verify this as good Bereans, at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Critical to understand this, lest we be myopic in our understanding of God's plan and God's purposes, particularly in terms of mission. Colossians 1, verse 20, Paul has been telling us about Jesus, verse 19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Paul tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, when He shed His blood on the cross, it was not only for the salvation of individuals. When Christ shed His blood on the cross, it was not only for the salvation of His church, His bride. Yes, it was that, but not only that. But Paul says that when Christ shed His blood on the cross, it was in order that He might reconcile all things, things in earth and things in heaven, which is why there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Because as in the words of that famous hymn of Isaac Watts, Joy to the World, Jesus comes to make His blessing flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. God loves the world. But turning back to our text in John chapter 3, we note that God not only loves the world, but that that world includes all people. That world includes all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves all people, including his enemies. We know this from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You might want to look at Matthew chapter 5. Again, be a Berean and verify this for yourself. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said, love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And notice verse 45. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." What is Jesus saying? He's saying you're to be like your Father in heaven. You're to love your enemies as your Father in heaven loves enemies. Read on. "He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He's not talking about saving love here. He's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about what we'd call common grace or creational grace or God's general love, not his saving love. J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, God loves all men in some ways. He brings rain on all men. He makes his sun rise on all men. He loves all men in some ways. He loves some men, that is his elect, in all ways. But if we do not say both of those things, we are unfaithful to the testimony of sacred Scripture. Because here Jesus himself tells us that. Critically important. God grants unbelievers life, health, every breath they take, material blessing, and does not give them that which they deserve. If God were to give them that which they deserve, they would get nothing but his judgment, his condemnation, his wrath, and an eternity in hell. And yet they get sunshine, they get rain, they get life, health, breath. God loves his world, and God loves even his enemies in some ways. And of course, the demonstration of God's love comes for us in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become flesh. And so we see not only the heart of God the Father, but we see it most transparently in the heart of Jesus. And I would ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. As we see the heart of Jesus in particular in his love for outsiders. The missionary father sends a missionary son who loves outsiders. And in chapter 7, we have four groups of outsiders. We have a racial outsider in the centurion. We have an economic outsider in the widow, verse 12, 11 and following. We have religious outsiders in verse 18 and following. And in verse 36 and following, we have a moral outsider. And we see the heart of Jesus' love for these outsiders in each one. Briefly consider them with me, if you would. First of all, we have Jesus' love for a racial outsider. As good students of the Bible, you know that a centurion was a Gentile. And I trust that, again, as good Bible students, you know the attitude of the Jewish people to Gentiles. They hated Gentiles. They considered them foul, offscouring, scum of the earth. If you came into contact with a Gentile in the public marketplace in the course of a day, it was necessary for you to ritually purify yourself before you could eat or before you could pray or before you could have anything to do religiously. I live in a Jewish neighborhood, and New York City has the largest Jewish population outside the land of Israel, and people are still like this today. And of course, in addition to being a Gentile, he was a member of the Roman army, which made him part of the political and military occupation, an oppressor of the nation of Israel. And yet Jesus loved this man. Look at verse 7, for example. His servant is in need of healing, and he says, "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." He recognized that Jesus' word alone has the power to heal. He recognizes and acknowledges the divine sovereignty of Jesus. And look at Jesus' response in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Do you know that there are only two other places in the New Testament where we are told that Jesus marveled or was amazed at people? One is in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the Jewish people. His own covenant people, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Those who should have known better, those who should have been most like God, those who had the oracles of God, those who had the purposes of God, those who had the mission of God, had not faith. And the other is in Matthew chapter 8, which is a fuller statement of what Luke records for us here. It's instructive. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we read the fuller version of what Jesus says here to the crowd. He said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west," that is, those that are not Jews, those that are outsiders, those that are goyim, those that are Gentiles, those that are not in the covenant, those non-church people, if you will. "Many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, those who were in the covenant, those who were in the church, those who should have known better, look, they'll be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Amazed at the faith of a racial outsider whom he brings in. And likewise, amazed at the lack of faith on those inside, upon whom he says they will be out. But turning back to Luke 7, the second is an economic outsider. Now, you'd have to be a little bit better student of the Bible, as I know many of you are, to understand why a widow would be an economic outsider. Because in Bible times, boys and girls, they didn't have life insurance policies, and they didn't have the Social Security Administration, and they didn't have social welfare programs to provide for people. And so a widow had lost her husband, who in those days would have been the provider and would have been the protector of the woman, and without a head to provide and protect, she would have been in destitute need. And we're told here that her son had died. So the hope of any economic security that she might have had, having lost her husband, in her son providing for her, is now gone also. And as such, she is an economic outsider. She doesn't have any financial stability. She doesn't have any financial wherewithal. And Jesus' heart goes out to her. Look at verse 13. "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, 'Don't cry.' And then he went up and he touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Jesus was simply filled with compassion for this woman in need and brings inside this economic outsider. Third, though, are the religious outsiders. You might ask, what's a religious outsider? Well, look at verse 18. These are the disciples of John the Baptizer. And they're contrasted a little bit further on in verses 29 and 30 with the Pharisees and the experts in the law. So what is a religious outsider? A religious outsider were the Kleinleiden. They were the little people. In Hebrew, in the Bible, they were called the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. They were not a member. They were not members of the ruling elite. They were not the Gansamakas. They were not the power brokers. They were not the people that everybody looked up to and esteemed as the holy rollers. They were the common folk. And the holy rollers and the religious elite despised them. We know this from the testimony of the New Testament over and over again. And they were considered religious outsiders. Look down, though, at verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus reaches out to these religious outsiders and says, "You're in. You're righteous." And to the religious elite, the power brokers, the Gansamakas, the guys at the top of the heap, he says, "You've rejected God and you're out." Jesus is upsetting the apple cart here. He's bringing about reversals in the status quo. He brings those on the outside in while showing those on the inside that they are really out. And then lastly, in verse 36, there's the sinful woman. And she's a moral outsider. Three times in the text we're told that she's a sinner. Look, verse 37, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. Verse 39, when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And in verse 47, we're told, her many sins have been forgiven. Three times we're told that she's a sinner. We're reminded that she's a moral outsider, that she's a woman of ill repute, perhaps a woman of the night, or certainly a loose woman, a woman of loose morals, who wouldn't have been respected amongst the church people of her day. But she had heard Jesus forgive sins, and she exhibits great love for him. And in verse 39, we hear the Pharisee's attitude towards her. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus' response in verse 40, "Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher." And he tells him a parable of forgiveness, which I'm sure you're familiar with. And then in verse 44, he applies it to him. He says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." And in verse 48, Jesus speaks to the woman and says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Because if anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Washed in the blood, dressed in the robes of righteousness. And Jesus brings inside someone who's close to the heart of God. while he demonstrates that Simon, who is inside, is really on the outside. The heart of Jesus is demonstrated for us here in these four groups of people and in his love for outsiders. And of course, the supreme demonstration of God's love is seen in the cross of Calvary. As Jesus goes and demonstrates the very love of God by bearing the sins of his people and being punished in their place, as Paul so aptly puts it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which brings me to the heart of a disciple. We've already seen Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that we are to be like our Father. The heart of a disciple is to have the heart of God, the heart of Jesus, a heart of love for the lost, a heart of love for racial outsiders, economic outsiders, religious outsiders, moral outsiders, desiring that they, because of Jesus, would be brought inside. What is your attitude and your action towards outsiders? What is your evangelistic enthusiasm towards outsiders, racial outsiders? I realize that Chicago, in a much greater degree than New York, but with similar issues, is torn apart by racial strife and enmity and antagonism. Regrettable that so many in the church are stricken with racial prejudice and animus. What's your attitude towards racial outsiders? What's your attitude towards economic outsiders? In order for somebody to be welcome or accepted at Linwood United Reformed Church, must they attain middle-class status? If somebody doesn't have their Sunday best, or somebody hasn't attained a particular social mark, religious outsiders, those that aren't Reformed, those that come from other traditions besides our own, what's our heart attitude towards them, and moral outsiders? Are they not all sinners in need of the grace of God? Could I encourage you? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle in verse 9 is writing to the Corinthian church because they were living like non-Christians, and here rebukes them and calls them to repentance, which is not my point. I'll get to that momentarily. In verse 9, he says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually... I'm in verse 5, chapter 5. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list, isn't it? And yet, Paul's going to go on to tell us that it's precisely for those people that Jesus came. Look, verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Paul said in the Corinthian church were people who had been sexually immoral. In the Corinthian church, there were people who had been idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. That is what they were when they came. But they came to Jesus for whom he came. And that is not what they were any longer. The gospel, the power of God, the love of God transforms individuals. And I trust you know that in your own life as well. I'd point out one other thing from Luke chapter 7 that's significant in this regard. And that is that only one of these four groups here, these outsiders, only one came by means of an ordained person. The centurion came by intermediaries. The widow had no one. The woman came directly to Christ. It was only the religious outsiders. Do you know, I've been teaching the students at the seminary this week, and will be next week as well, that between 75 to 90% of people that are converted and become members of churches come not because of a pastor, not because of a missionary, not because of an elder, not because of a program, not because of a revival meeting, not because of a crusade, not because of diaconal ministry. 75 to 90% of people who are converted and become members of churches come through friends. One-on-one evangelism. That's you. And you. And you. To do evangelism, it's not just to spread information, but it's to save sinners. It's not just informing sinners, but inviting them. It's not just to lecture sinners, but to love them. And such evangelism is not harsh and callous, but concerned and courteous. Evangelism is to be warm-hearted, affectionate, considerate, adaptable, like Jesus. It's not just to throw truth at people, but to get alongside them, start thinking with them and like them, speaking to them and with them. Because evangelism is an enterprise that springs forth from love. It comes from God's heart to yours. Allow me to encourage you in concluding this evening by asking you to turn to Luke chapter 15. One last thing to convey to you. Luke chapter 15, one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible, largely because, of course, the parable of the prodigal son that's contained there. But you know that there's not one lost thing in this chapter. There are three. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I'd love to preach on this text, and maybe another time I will. But I just want to highlight one thing that's told to us in each story about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son for your encouragement. Verse 3. The lost sheep. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open, go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." And look at verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Next story. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." Again, verse 10, note, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And of course, in the parable of the prodigal son, you know that when the son returns to the father, there's great rejoicing and a feast. And in verse 32, we're told, "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and had a great party with dancing and feasting. The common element in each one is that Jesus says, in the same way, there's rejoicing in heaven when one lost sinner is found. Now, I bet you I preached this text 3 or 4 times before I realized exactly what Luke is saying, recording here. And when I got it, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Here's the question. Who's rejoicing in heaven? You say, well, maybe it's the redeemed saints, that when one lost sinner is found, they rejoice. That'd be a good guess, but it's not what the text says. You might say, maybe it's the angels. They're mentioned there, right? In verse 10. Maybe it's the angels that are rejoicing when one lost sinner is found. That also would be a good guess. But look, it's not what the text says. Look at verse 10. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Who's rejoicing? God is rejoicing. God is rejoicing over one lost sinner that is found. Listen to me. The heart of a disciple should imitate and be like the heart of Jesus in love for outsiders, and the heart of the Father who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Our hearts should beat with missionary pulses. But the great end in evangelism is not the salvation of sinners, as great an end as that is. The great end of evangelism, the chief end, is the same as the chief end of man that the Westminster Catechism points out. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When you have the heart of God the Father and God the Son for the lost, and God uses you to bring one lost sinner into the kingdom, it's God who rejoices. God is glorified. And there's a mutual, reciprocal joy in that event. That is the chief end of evangelism. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You so loved the world, that You gave Your one and only Son. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that in Your condescending love You came and sacrificed Yourself. You lived the life that we should have lived and didn't, and You died the death that we should have deserved but didn't. We thank You for it. And Holy Spirit, we thank You that You have shed that love abroad in our hearts. And we ask that You would use us, yes, even us, when and where and how You will, to bring lost sinners to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.